Song number 701. It is good to see each one back this afternoon. We're thankful for this additional opportunity we're given today to come together and worship. And certainly as our elders have selected this 2 o'clock time frame, we're thankful now. I guess this is the fifth Sunday we've done this. I believe that's right. And we continue to be thankful for the opportunity of turning our attention to the things of the Word of God, at least for the next few moments. You may have noticed by way of the title that we're going to give thought to two odd-sounding names. Rather than God, it's Gog, and it's also Magog. And I wonder what is meant by these. And maybe your mind has already rushed to not only the text that was read earlier, but also some other passages in which that's found for at least a few moments this afternoon. Why don't we not only reflect upon them, but in fact center our thought into the teaching of the Word of God relative to them and use them to a great deal of advantage for us. This next slide takes us in the direction of a gentle introduction. The last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, is a book that, as you and I know from chapter 1, verse 1, is said to be a book that's figurative. A book, you see, that presents the truth in a way that is symbolic. That doesn't lessen the force of the truth. It's just presented in a slightly different way. Suitable not only to those of that era, but yea, for so many throughout the ages who have found themselves under duress and persecution, a book like this answers to what they need. Sure enough, as you and I expect, then the revelation to present those things to us. May we never lose sight of what the clear vision, the clear message of the book is. It's true that we see in it some very interesting sounding things, but the message is easy enough. God always wins. The truth of God shall prevail. And those who cling to God as His disciples, as those who follow Him, they too will ultimately and finally be victorious. Although now the matters that are before us could be challenging and almost at times the appearance of overwhelming, just as God told those saints then, God will in fact be victorious. Now, some of the ways in which that message is presented continue to be very, very enthralling and sometimes even very challenging. As you close that slide that's before you, one of the texts in this book of Revelation that is the centerpiece maybe of that which has been drawn into the premillennial set of ideas is this text in Revelation 20. What I invite us to do for a few moments, reflect upon Revelation 20 and then delve into verse 8 and do that in a way that will be beneficial and helpful to us. And it all begins on this next slide. First of all, what about the text itself? What does the Holy Text say? Begin reading with me in verse 1 if you like. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. The number of them is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. What a thunderous passage. I just read from Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. It is a text that has so many matters contained in it that present this rather overwhelming beauty in light of the certainty of what God has revealed. As you look at that slide that's before you, it all began in verses 1, 2, and 3 with this reference to a bottomless pit. You and I obviously know that isn't literal. Every pit we know of on earth has a bottom. The truth was here being presented in a way that has before it the issue connected to an overwhelming message, and it ought to be evident. The next thing we notice is there's a chain. But the chain was not used for anything other than its purpose. It was to bind the devil. Now, the devil's a spirit being. You surely wouldn't anticipate a literal chain to be used to bind a spirit being. Again, this reference to a chain is to that which would be very effective. He would be completely and totally bound. How do we know that? The duration, 1,000 years. Now, just as the bottomless pit wasn't literal, the key that opened it wasn't literal, the chain wasn't literal, we don't expect 1,000 years to be literal either. It is a reference to this period of time in which the binding was complete and sufficient enough that the devil was restricted. He was going to be unable to carry out that which was his desire. Surely there are many other places in the book where we see the number 1,000 used in a way that also carries that emphasis to it. For example, in chapter 7, we encountered 144,000. We saw them again in Revelation 14. That's 12 times 12 times 1,000. In other words, it's a way of stating that the fullness of recognition of those under description, those that were the redeemed of God, if you will, are such that it was a complete and entire consideration. All of those that had paid attention to in terms of obedience and following were in that number. It's also interesting to notice in Revelation chapters 9 and 10, we saw the number 1,000 again written in a way indicative of the issue of entirety or completeness. As you and I revisit chapter 20, the main teaching of the chapter, the main thing to be seen is not the 1,000-year reign. It's the binding of Satan. That's what's so critical. That's what's so beautiful, and that's what is so incredibly powerful. However, to discuss that, we're going to have to discuss some of that which comes before us this afternoon. Notice verse number 4. Reference is made to the souls of those who had been beheaded for the cause of Christ. Specifically, the wording reads like this: the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. John, what about them? They now are reigning and ruling with Christ. Though they appeared to be defeated and dejected and appeared to be completely overwhelmed by virtue of what they fought for was not to be reality, they're now the ones that are victorious. Their cause was vindicated. At this point, now notice verses 7 and 8. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. This next slide moves us in that direction. To build up to it, wouldn't it be fair to say, the old serpent that's highlighted here before us, the one called the devil, the one called, you see, Satan himself, he has not only been greatly influential, but this text, this chapter, actually highlights a special way in which he was effective. You may have noticed that twice John pointed out that he that was bound, but then he'll be loosed out of his prison for a season, for a little while, a little time. Many have wondered what that means. What is it to say that Satan will be removed, or at least he will be shackled in such a way that he'll not have the freedom that he would perhaps like, but that there will be a sufficient time he'll be released out of his prison? That's the very language of verse number 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And at that time, it is said that he will deceive the nations, verse 8, in the four quarters of the earth, again verse 8, And now mention is made of Gog and Magog. May I suggest to each of us, whatever this Gog and Magog are, it should really be able to cast a significant spotlight on the meaning of this otherwise controversial passage. And that's the reason I entitled the lesson the way that it did. The prophecies of Ezekiel, Gog and Magog. Hundreds of times in the book of Revelation, allusions and references are made to the Old Testament, and many of them to books like Ezekiel. It is, that being said, we ought to revisit where Ezekiel talks about Gog and Magog and let that text shine at least some light of aid on our understanding of this passage. Would you be turning with me to Ezekiel 38? Ezekiel chapter 38. We find here a passage wherein this same set of references is made. I'll begin reading in verse 1 of Ezekiel 38. And we'll not need to read certainly the entirety of the chapter. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thy army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company, with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." I'll pause long enough to say, the midst of the book of Ezekiel brings us to recognize, even as that text would remind us, the great God of heaven delivered to Ezekiel these particular statements that were directed in order to benefit, to bless, and to aid the children of Israel. Might we remember that the children of Israel had been taken into Babylonian captivity at the time Ezekiel was writing to them. In fact, according to Ezekiel chapter 1, he was even laboring among them. He too had been taken into captivity with them as they all labored, as he was there with them by the river Kibar. God commissioned him to share things like this. What did God mean here by his reference to Gog, by his reference to Magog? And what was the great message for the ancient children of Israel? For whatever it was, it's bound to be helpful to you and me as we seek to understand Revelation 20. On that slide, could I remind you, God's people were in Babylonian captivity, and in that sense, maybe it appeared as if their cause was completely defeated. Maybe it appeared as if God had abandoned them, and that they no longer were going to be the effective persons that God, through the law of Moses, had challenged them to be. However, you and I quickly dispense with that thought, because we encounter Ezekiel 37. In the chapter just before this one, the one just before the text that we're now considering, God directly told those people who were in Babylonian captivity that a brighter day awaited, that a better day was on the horizon. I suppose one of the most famous presentations of the entire book is that famous Valley of Dry Bones. God told Ezekiel, "What do you see? I see a valley full of dry bones. Our bones are dried, our hope is lost." "Look again, Ezekiel, what do you see? I see those bones coming together. Muscle and sinew again attached to them. And I see them standing up like a great army." God, what does all this mean? My people that were as good as dead are going to spring back to the fullness of the hope and life within them because they will return to their land, what we've been studying in Ezra on Sunday morning, and they will again become the people that God had intended them to be. In essence, a resurrection from what appeared to be death. Now, that statement of Ezekiel 37 is followed in that same chapter by additional references to my people that were as good as what appeared defeated are those which now have hope again. As you close Ezekiel 37 and slide right into chapter 38, that's the verses we just now read. God now specifically saying to them through Ezekiel, "Son of man." The phrase "son of man" 90 times in the book of Ezekiel is used to refer to Ezekiel. It was the especial and somewhat interesting way that Ezekiel, in penning references to himself, was identified. And God referred to him that way. Son of man, set thy face against Gog. God here commissioned Ezekiel to prophesy against Gog. Set your face against them. Here was a message of prophecy that God delivered to Gog. You may notice in verse number 2, Gog was then qualified this way, the land of Magog. So those two names, Gog on the one hand, Magog on the other, were connected to this particular arena. And you may go ahead and observe, a little bit later this chapter, verse number 15 says it, as well as other verses pointed out this. This was a territory that was north of Israel. That is to say, it was in a place that was north geographically from that, but Ezekiel was told, you prophesy against this place. Many have wondered, what especially was this land of Magog? Exactly what nationality of people was it? At this point, may I say to you, there isn't enough information to pinpoint it identically. In our modern day, there have been many who have offered their thoughts. I will not go so far as to attempt that. Some have thought it was Russia. I don't think so. But anyway, there have been others who thought that it was. Others thought it was a land somewhat far distant north of Israel, but nonetheless, accessible and appreciable to those Israelite peoples. Again, there isn't enough information here that allows us to identify it with clarity. But what we can say is, look back to this. Verse number 4. God exactly, through Ezekiel, said to Gog and Magog the following, I will turn thee back. These people were going to attack the people of Israel. They were going to be opposed to them. They were going to stand against them. They were going to resist them. And their resistance, verse 4, would be defeated by the God of heaven himself. I will turn thee back, the I being God. I will put hooks into thy jaws and I'll bring thee forth. In essence, just like a beast that one would maybe put something in his mouth to direct, to guide him, I'll turn you around, and though you may come against my people, you will be defeated, and I will bring you out as a defeated one. Let's read on further. Verse 7, Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. Verse 8, After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that's brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. This Gog and Magog are going to appear mighty. And they were going to approach like, in essence, a great and powerful tempest, a storm. Continuing in verse 9, Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Verse 10, Thus saith the Lord God, It shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. At this point, you get the feeling that God was very aware of what was going to transpire. Now in verse 14, Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel. As a cloud to cover the land, it shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. God said, this people, this Gog, in the land of Magog, would array their forces against Israel, but that they would not be successful. Though it might well take some time, God would overwhelm them at the right time, and they would be defeated. as you close that slide that's before you? May I suggest the overriding message of that set of verses is easy enough to see. But isn't it true that it will allow us to conclude this? Gog was very clearly on the opposite side from the God of heaven. Many times, you see, in the book of Ezekiel, God had set His face against some nation or somebody. He was against them. I listed several examples. In Ezekiel 21:3, He was against Jerusalem. That's, of course, when the people were rebels to Him. Later on, we notice in Ezekiel 26:3, He was against Tyre. In Ezekiel 28:2, He was against Zidon. In Ezekiel 29:3, He was against Egypt. In chapter 35, verse 3, He was against Edom. And now, in this chapter, He's against Gog. As you and I remember, all those others were overwhelmed and defeated. God promised, didn't He? And may I suggest that chapter 39 is the greatest, most graphic detail of how God was going to defeat Gog. It begins in a very stern and remarkable way. "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. I will smite thy bow out of the left hand, and cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand." We could read much further. The message is already rather clear. As these forces were arrayed against His Old Testament people, God said, I'm going to defeat Gog. They will not be allowed to overwhelm my people. They will not be allowed to remove from them that which is the hope and promise that they have been given. At that point, what about then the revelation? So complete was God's defeat of Gog that later in chapter 39, we're told it would take 7 months to bury all the dead. 7 months. Can you imagine corpses laying out for 7 months if you take that literally? Again, it isn't literal. It was to be perceived as so complete and total a devastating defeat of Gog that God's people were again going to be reigning supreme without the consideration of that enemy. At this point, the next slide then takes us back to Revelation. If that's what that reference meant then, what about Revelation 20, verse 8? I think it'd be wise for us to reread the verse again. We have just been reading about the devil being loosed after a 1,000-year period of time. And although we didn't take that literally, we still appreciated that apparently the devil in some way is going to have an element of power. He's going to have some period of time in which, maybe due to the forces on earth, it will be a rather prominent time of evil. At the very least, you notice, though, that something is immediately said in verse 8. Although it's true that Satan will be going about his usual evil, it says in verse 8, "...shall go out to deceive the nations." Which are in the four quarters of the earth. The devil does his business everywhere. All seven continents, all the arenas and places upon the earth. The devil doesn't want folks to follow the Lord. He doesn't want interest in the church. He doesn't want, you see, the name of Christ to be on the lips of people. The four quarters of earth reminds us of all the vast numbers of places, you see, that the devil goes about his business. But in the very next breath, mention is made of Gog and Magog. These forces that will arise in light of opposition to the cause of the Master. The text doesn't give us exactly how that may well develop. I've listed some possibilities on the slide, but they are only possibilities, for the text doesn't say. It could be that the time comes when less and less interest is to be had in the Bible, and people turn more and more away from God. We all know what kind of society that would lead to. It would be awful. It would lead to hellishness, debauchery on every hand. It would lead to evil running rampant. Furthermore, It could well be that as the message of the truth was quashed, you and I recall in the Middle Ages what happened when folks didn't make ready access because they didn't have it then to the Word of God. Things due to false teaching became rampant. Maybe something like that will occur yet again. Whatever the specifics happen to be, you and I are guaranteed this. The same thing that happened to Gog in the Old Testament is what's going to happen to the Gog here. That's the message of the Revelation. And that Gog was defeated. That Gog was overcome. And that Gog, though a force he was against God's people Israel, he was not triumphant. God's cause was. And may I suggest that that's the overriding message that's to be found in this text for you and me. Let me read it again. This devil shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. And now it's identified under the banner of Gog and Magog. Something like what happened then. Forces arrayed against God's people. Forces directing their attention against the truth. They weren't successful then. God said, I'll take, and just like putting a bridle in an animal, I'll draw you aside. They didn't overwhelm God's people. So to here, Gog and Magog are described in that way again. Now this time, it's God's spiritual Israel, not His physical Israel. It's the church. It's the characteristic of the devil arraying his forces against good and nobility and the truth of God. And just as surely as on there are occasions when he appears to be invincible and he appears to be strong, like I'm sure Gog appeared to be. The way Ezekiel 39 describes him, the number of forces and horses and soldiers was a great one, but yet they didn't defeat God's people. God didn't allow it. In the same way, may you and I never fear the devil to the point where that we actually think he has a chance of winning. He never will. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he forever etched the full defeat of the devil. Now, it's true that he walks about still today, tempting, alluring, and enticing. But in the finality, his end is stated in verse number 10 that we read a few minutes ago. Did you notice I've been discussing Gog and Magog, but the verses that follow that read like this. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That Gog in the Old Testament, again, was completely defeated, never came against God's people again. Here, this devil, this Satan, this serpent that's under description, oh, it may be that he rears himself in such a way that by power he appears mighty. The fact still remains. Verse 10 declares that though he was successful in some element of deception, he was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. That's the main lesson of Gog and Magog. Though we may not know exactly what nation it was, for not enough details are given to pinpoint it, we do know the major lesson, and that's the one that John borrowed as he shared that truth with us. God's truth will always win. That's the reason you and I must cling tightly to it and never be found in inconsistency with it. As I close that slide that's before you and turn us to our next one, that application, maybe we can develop it somewhat more thoroughly like this. That devil, we have seen this old tempter, and we notice what he caused in Job's life, the misery, the loss, the heartache, and yet all the while God's forces prevailed ultimately. In addition to Job, isn't it a rather beautiful thing to remember that there are a lot of parallels. In Ezekiel's day, they were in Babylonian captivity. In John's day, they were under the banner of the Roman persecution. Great forces of evil in both cases. In Ezekiel's day, they again looked forward to being released from that, and Gog was no ultimate threat. So too here, in John's day, the Roman Empire is going to crumble. It's not going to be that which draws you aside. And although the beasts of the Revelation were mighty, they were overcome. At this point, Revelation 20, verse number 10, reminds us that the devil was the one that rose that sea beast and land beast. And we notice now that the devil and the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That beast that he raised back earlier was going to be no more either, not a threat to God's people perpetually. I hope you and I are excited to think about the triumphant victory that a text like this presents, but it's presented in a bit of a veiled way. We have to remember about Gog and Magog to understand it, I suppose, fully. But because we do, and because we have the book of Ezekiel, we can be thankful and rather excited about the victory that's ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. But thanks be unto God, who always causeth us to triumph in Christ. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. As I close this lesson this afternoon, the message of victory brings me to a point of conclusion. A point that I might well share like this. We have found in Ezekiel a teaching about Gog and Magog, these enemy forces to the cause of Jesus Christ, to the cause of God through the nation of Israel. But in the New Testament, the forces, of course, are found in the banner of the devil and that which he promotes. And yet, in the finality, Gog and Magog are here stated in a way of defeat. You and I look forward to the thought that those in Revelation 20 who had been beheaded for the cause of Christ now actually were reigning with him. Oh, what victory they now enjoyed. There's coming a day of judgment when the devil and all his hellish forces will be arrayed and cast every one of them into a lake burning with fire and brimstone. And their final end is such that they'll never bother those in heaven. People in heaven won't be troubled by them, bothered by them, defiled by them. All of that will be no more. And the guarantee of Revelation 20 points us in that direction. Just like Gog was completely defeated, so too will the devil and all his forces, all of his henchmen, all of those that do his bidding. And you and I will stand supreme as victors, not because of our personal efforts, but because of the faith of Jesus Christ and that which we enjoy through Him. Didn't Paul say something like that in Galatians 2, verse 20? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Not faith in the Son of God, but the faith of the Son of God. It's the Lord's faith and His complete obedience to the Heavenly Father and what He brought about. As we extend the invitation this afternoon, I'm hopeful that our reference to that text in Revelation 20 and its background in Ezekiel 38 and 39 will prompt in us a feeling of great victory due to Jesus and due to God's provision. Are you a faithful Christian? Have you had your sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 7? If you have not, why not today? Once you believe in the Lord, repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized. On the other hand, if you have become a Christian at some point, but as of today, you have doubts, uncertainties to the point that they trouble you to your very core, maybe you need to revisit the certainty that comes with being a Christian and the certainty of a passage like Revelation 20. Today, if you would like to confess error, to make repentance of that, we'd be delighted to encourage and support you. This song of invitation has been announced, and we'd like to use this as an opportune time to invite anyone that would wish to do so to let us know the way we can help and to do it at once while together we stand and while we sing.